If you would turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's once again hear God's word. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may not find you to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Father, help us, we pray and we ask and we plead this morning. As we come to these verses, these words, your word, that you would be pleased to speak to us. May again the Spirit of God take the word of God and speak to the people of God. And maybe today for the first time, add to that family, the people who have come to know and to rest and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray in His precious name, amen. Amen. Last week we said, and truly we did, came to the apex, the high point, really, of 2 Corinthians. It's in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus spoke to him. When Paul had prayed three times that thorn in the flesh might be removed from him, because he had seen that great vision that were things inexpressible he was forbidden to speak of. There was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, so that Paul would not become exalted in himself. He would not become proudful. Paul prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. We don't know what it was. Whether it was a physical ailment, and probably we lean in that direction because it was a thorn of the flesh. And it came upon him after he had had that vision. Paul didn't pray that the beatings would stop. He didn't pray that the floggings would stop. But he prayed that this thorn would stop. It must have been something absolutely horrendous. And the Lord said to him, no. I'm not going to remove that thorn from you. In verse 9, we read, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And again, the false teachers that were influencing the church at Corinth, they were the people who said that the Lord always answers every prayer. If we pray it right, if we pray it properly, if we learn the secret, if we try hard enough, if we fast long enough, if we truly learn just that special ability to get to that plane to where we can have every prayer answered yes. There was nobody on a higher spiritual plane than the Apostle Paul. And Jesus said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And the Apostle Paul says, most gladly, therefore I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content. I delight, is how it's translated, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. That is, in all my weakness, in all of the insults, in all of the distresses, in all of the difficulties, I'm in it with an eye, with a view of making Jesus Christ, making the power of the gospel known in this situation. Not just worried about me and what's happening to me and how can I get out of this and how can I get relief from that. It's about Christ. The high point of what Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to see. The verses that we read this morning really become something maybe of the practical high point. That Paul is going to make one final attempt. He's going to make one final defense of the authenticity of his apostleship. That's what's been attacked. These false teachers have come in and they've undermined the Apostle Paul to the members of the church. Paul really hasn't told you everything. There's a lot more that you can have. All Paul has done is presented to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these false teachers, and all false teachers, come in and say there's something more. That the gospel isn't enough. Satan whispered to Eve in the garden, there's something more. God is holding out on you. Eat of that fruit and you will have the more. There isn't anything more than the gospel. Paul is not trying to authenticate himself. He's not trying to set himself forth. He's not trying to defend himself. We'll see that when we get down to verse 19. Maybe he says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves. Actually, that's not true, he says. It has always been. And it must always be about the message. It's about the gospel. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul and called him, commissioned him as an apostle to be a part of the foundation for this new thing called the church that's going to come into existence. That came into existence. Paul, you are going to be, you've been trying to destroy those people. You've been trying to destroy that church. Out of your Judaism, you view it as a threat. Paul, this church is the fulfillment of everything that has occurred from Genesis all the way up to right now. It's the church that's the fulfillment and the revealer of the true people of God. Paul says it's about this message. Christ has given the message of the gospel to the apostles, to the New Testament prophets. This message that is the foundation of the church. Look again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, just over a couple pages. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You're God's family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul was given this message of the gospel, which forms the foundation of the church. The false teachers have come in and we're undermining that message. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll just read verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, on this foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There's nothing more than the gospel message of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we really heard that gospel message? That every person conceived since the fall of Adam has come into this world as a God-hater. As a God-hater. Centered on themselves, centered on our desires, thinking that the world and everything revolves around us. We are born spiritually dead. We are born with blind eyes spiritually. We are born with dead hearts spiritually. Our desires are only for ourselves. We've got some precious little children here that are God-haters. And they will be God-haters, just as we were, unless the grace of God through the Spirit changes a heart and opens blind eyes. That's how we're born. Oh, we can coo over them and goo-goo at them, But we must never forget, like us, they are born haters of God. And the more they grow up, the more they'll just demonstrate that. They're helpless. We are born helpless. We are born hopeless. We are born under the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, left the glory of heaven, came to this earth as the God-man, lived a perfect life, died, as we saw in the Sunday school class. Though Pilate says, I find no fault with him. He dies as a criminal. He dies under the wrath of God. He dies under the judgment of God. He came to save a people. He came to save a people that was given to him before the foundation of the earth from the Father. Ephesians 1:3. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Jesus didn't. Here is the gospel. Jesus didn't come into the world to make salvation possible. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. If I am spiritually dead, I am spiritually blind, I'm a God hater, I'm a Christ hater, and Jesus came to make salvation possible, if I will accept it, if I will take the first step, if I will make the first move, then he will respond. That's not the gospel. It's the gospel today in so many churches. Now the gospel is Jesus Christ came into this world to save his bride, to save his people, to save the sheep. Of all, he says in John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And I won't lose one of them. I'll raise them up in the last day. That's the gospel. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Not attempt, not try. When Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty for everyone who will ever come to faith in him. He died for his bride. And one day, as John 10:27 says, my sheep, those given to me before the foundation of the earth, my sheep will hear my voice. And I know them, I love them, and they follow me. Jesus saves his people. And Jesus Christ did two things on the cross of Calvary. We talked about it yesterday at a prayer breakfast with the men. He did two things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we won't turn there. You can look it up this afternoon and check it. Jesus purchased with his precious blood the forgiveness of all my sin if I am in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ by a work of the Holy Spirit, overcoming your blindness, overcoming your hatred, overcoming your stubborn rebellion, giving you a new heart, writing Christ upon your heart and placing him on your mind, you have been forgiven of every one of your sin, past, present, and future. He is made perfect for all time. He has justified. He has forgiven. He has declared not guilty. Every one of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good. Not if you try hard enough. Not if you live good enough. Just because of who he is in grace, because of promising the Father, I will die as the substitute for all those who you have given to me. And the Spirit saying, I will apply that work to their heart one day. I will make them see the glory of Christ. I will let them know that they are forgiven. But then also Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary this radical work of the Holy Spirit that conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. He has made perfect for all times those who are being made perfect. Same word. When Jesus died upon the cross, He purchased the forgiveness of our sin. We can say this morning, in Christ, we are forgiven. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the law of God has nothing to say against us because we're in Christ. And we also are being conformed radically to the image of Christ. It's not just forgiven. It's forgiven and being changed. Our being changed has nothing to do with our justification. It's not the more we're changed and conformed to the image of Christ, the more we're forgiven. We are forgiven, declared not guilty. And then the Spirit of God begins to conform us. This is who we are. This is who we're becoming in Christ. That's the gospel message. This is what Paul declared to the Corinthians. And they responded. Spend a little bit more time there than I'd planned. What does it mean to be in Christ? This is what Paul's talking about. It means that we've been created. We've become a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are in Christ. We are learning to think as those in Christ. A church is a group of people that have been placed in Christ and have been brought together by this gospel message. To be in Christ is to be constrained by love. The love of Christ constrains us. Everything we do, our motives are now a response to this amazing love of Christ. We've been forgiven when we deserve nothing but hell and wrath and judgment. We just, out of God's pure grace, have been forgiven of every sin. That love now constrains us and motivates us and empowers us to always be repenting on this side of glory. Being in Christ means that we experience two things at the same time. Being in Christ means that we will experience guilt every day of our life. Wait a minute, we're forgiven. Yeah, we know it, don't we? We know that we're forgiven. But we also know that each day we live, we sin against that love of Christ, that grace. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our attitudes, our actions. We feel that guilt. And as we feel this guilt, we go in one or two directions. If you've been taught in some churches, then you got to try harder, you got to work harder, you got to pray more, you got to read more, you got to witness more, you got to do this, do this, do this, do this. And you just begin a downward spiral of trying to pray. That's what the false teachers in Corinth were preaching. Paul says, no. When we come to the end of the day and we look over the day and we're honestly looking at how we failed to set forth Christ, we run back to the cross of Calvary. We run back to the free grace of God that is ours through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come to the Father in prayer and we say, Lord, I blew it again today. I did this, and I thought this, and I said, I blew it again today. And He says, I know, and I love you still. Because I don't accept you, Mike Argerbright, upon how you performed for me today. I accept you by how my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, performed 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's about the message and the gratitude and the joy and the thankfulness that flows from the cross of Calvary in my guilt, in my repentance, in the joy that flows. That's where continual repentance comes from in a life. We will be repenting of sin in our lives if we are in Christ until the day we see Him and are like Him in perfection. That's what it means to be in Christ. Okay, Paul, in these sections, that's the message. This is what Paul's fighting for. So he's going to, again, try to set forth and authenticate that he is the apostle. In contrast to the false apostles that came in with their false message. So, first of all, we want to look in verses 11 and 12. We're going to look at the insignia of an authentic apostle. Paul says, I have become foolish. You have yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, or Paul calls them super apostles, even though I am a nobody. Now, what's an insignia? What is the insignia of an authentic apostle? Well, an insignia is a badge. It's something that distinguishes or marks off an office, an honor. I mean, I was thinking in terms of in the military, you have certain units that will have an insignia on their shoulder. And you see that insignia and you know that person belongs to that unit. It may be a certain rank within. It identifies a person. And Paul is going to work through here and he's going to give us three signs that sets him apart from the false apostles, three signs of a real apostle. And I think, as we have said before, 2 Corinthians is written really on three levels. You have it on the level of the apostles, you have it on the level of pastors, teachers, and you have it on the level of every Christian. What are the signs? What are the insignia? What are the marks of an apostle? There's no apostles anymore. We'll cover that. What are the true signs of a biblical, gospel-centered pastor? What are the signs of a Christian? An in Christ, biblical follower of Christ. Paul says in verse 11, I've become foolish. Again, he's been talking about himself. He's been setting himself forth. He's saying, and he's hated it. He hates nothing more than talking about himself. And he's been telling us since chapter 11, well, if I've got to talk about myself, I'm going to talk about my weaknesses. I'm going to talk about my frailties. I'm going to talk about not the great things I've done. I'm going to talk about my weakness, so that the power of Christ will be set forth. He says, you should have been commending me. I shouldn't have had to talk about myself. I shouldn't have had to defend myself against these false teachers that brought in this strange gospel, this strange teaching to you. You should have been commending me. I should have been recommended by you. Look in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 2? Paul says, back in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we're not like many, the false teachers, peddling the word of God. but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Look what he says in verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, you should have been recommending me. And to recommend me, to commend me, is to commend the office of apostle, the foundation of the church, the message. I came to you. You were a God hater. You were in paganism. You were worshiping yourself. You were living in immorality. You were worshiping all kind of sexual debauchery. I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and your life was changed. Your life was changed. This gospel brought a sense of forgiveness. It's brought, again, this radical change by the Spirit. And these guys came in with another message. You should have been recommending me, commending me. And you should have put them, you should have put your fingers in your ears and listened to nothing that they had to say. Paul says, the change in your life demonstrated that I was a true apostle. Paul then goes on to talk in verse 12 about signs. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Signs and wonders and miracles. This is referring not to three things, not to three separate things, not signs and wonders and miracles. It's talking about viewing a single event from three different perspectives. How were people to know that these men were true apostles? They were given the ability, just as Moses was given the ability when he went into Egypt to perform signs and wonders that would basically tell the nation of Israel, listen to what he says. At different spots in redemptive history, you have miracles coming onto the scene, but they're not an end in themselves. They're pointing a sign, a wonder, a miracle, a sign. It's pointing to something else. It's a teaching tool. It is pointing us to something. It's a sign. You go to the six-way stop in Reidsville, and there's a sign there that says Kingwood, 8 miles. That's not Kingwood. That's a sign pointing to something else. A wonder was in this event that pointing to something else. It would be amazing. It would bring wonder. It would be. It would catch attention. It would be a miracle, which simply means the word is dunamis. It's the word for power. This didn't just happen. It is a supernatural power. So sign and wonders and miracles are the same thing. It may be the healing of someone blind. It may be raising a young man that falls out of the window because of a long sermon and is dead in, is brought back to life. It's pointing to something else. It's a wonder. It's an amazing. It's by a power that's not in the person. One event viewed from these three different perspectives. What are they for? All the signs and wonders and miracles, the purpose of them was simply to say, listen to this man's message. Listen to what he says. Don't get caught up in the sign and the wonder and the power. Listen to what he said. And let me show you this. Go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. This is so important that we grasp. If we don't get anything else, maybe this morning, if we see this. Look in Acts chapter 2. Back up to verse 42, and you'll see the characteristics of a biblical church. Peter had preached the first message on the day of Pentecost. He has declared that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Their hearts were pierced. Those who believed were baptized. They were added to the church, 3,000 souls. Then verse 42 says, they were continually, those who had received, those who had been baptized, those who had believed the message Peter preached, those who received the word were baptized, they were added to the church. They didn't join the church, they were added to the church. They were continually, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayer. The corporate prayer of the church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. It wasn't everybody running around doing these wonders and signs and miracles. The signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles, which says, be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Listen to these men. Look in chapter 4, verse 30. Michael read this morning in the Sunday school class. I've lost my place. And now, Lord, when we talk in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The apostles performed signs and wonders. Everybody spoke the word of God with boldness. The witness. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they all with one accord, in Solomon's portico. And go to 14:3. I love this one. Well, I love all of them. In Iconium, verse 1, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. What do the signs and wonders testify to? To the message of the gospel. To the foundation that these apostles were. Paul says, That's the insignia that I have. Signs of the apostles. The signs of an apostle. But you know what? The miracles, the healings, the wonders that was granted to the apostles, to have people stop and with an awe and with seeing a supernatural power and pointing to something else, pointing to the gospel message, all the signs and wonders were saying, listen to what this person has to say. If somebody walked in here and performed some miracle and it was amazing and we'd all be just filled with awe and wonder, we wouldn't automatically believe everything that person says. Because we are told Satan comes as an angel of light. We'd say, what do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? And we would listen for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look in verse 12. The signs and wonders of true prof- oh, here's another point. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Passive tense. They were performed among you. Paul doesn't stand up and say, look what I did among you. Look what I did. Look at the power that I have. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They were performed by God among you. Paul says, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I was just an instrument. I glory in my weaknesses and in insults and in persecution and in distresses so that the power of God might be demonstrated. I'm not going to start a television program. I'm not going to start a healing ministry. I'm not going to. They were performed among you by God. But look at the next phrase. With all perseverance. With all perseverance. Paul said, when the beating started, when the lashing started, when the shipwreck, when the hunger, when the suffering, when the difficulties, when the persecution, when the opposition came, he didn't stop. With all perseverance, he kept going. The next section, beginning at verse 13, Paul says in this section, we won't get through all of it, but Paul says, I'm an authentic apostle because of the signs of the apostles that were performed through me, that pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that I determined to know. But then in verses 13, 18, he says it was his sacrificial love that authenticated his apostleship. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Yes, You were not treated any differently than any other church. Signs were performed among you. I didn't accept money from you. I wasn't a burden to you. And it kind of sarcastically, oh, forgive me that wrong. He was willing to sacrifice. He loved the gospel. He loved these people that he was willing to sacrifice his own comforts. Verse 14, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. These false apostles come in, and they come in wanting to get what they can from people, to drink. Believers do this, or professing believers sometimes, just want to receive and get and drain. Paul says a sign of an apostle, one of the marks of it, someone in Christ, is they're willing to sacrificially love and to give. I'm not in it to get from you. I don't want to be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. I seek you as a part of the body of Christ, as this temple of the family of God. I am concerned about your soul, where your soul will spend eternity. And it's only in this gospel that there's life eternal. I seek you. I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents. Our kids, again, when they're in our house and we're caring for them, it's not the kids' responsibility to go out and get jobs and support us. Thing. It's the parents who support the kids. Now, one of these days, this isn't saying, boys, that one of these days you might not have to care for mom and dad. And hopefully it'll be something more than a place in the garage. That's not what he's told. He's using this illustration just as a family. In a family. And Paul views the church as his children. These people. He's their father in the faith. He brought this gospel to them. They were converted to Christ under him. And he says, it's not your job to take care of me. I love you. I'm giving myself for you. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. It's not becoming a part of a church just to get and to receive. But I will spend my life ministering to you. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to spend our lives for each other, not just wanting to receive and be ministered to. I will spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. And then he knows that these false teachers had accused him of being a con man and saying, yeah, Paul didn't take money from you because he's going to take this big offering up for the church in Jerusalem, the suffering people there, and that's where he's going to get you. He's going to take that money. But crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those that I have sent to you, have I? Did they act among you? Did they act any differently than I did? Trying to drain you. Conduct ourselves. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same that I sent to you? They were centered in the gospel of Christ. Verse 19, all this time you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. We've been speaking in Christ for Christ. And all for your upbuilding. Paul said, you want to know why I'm writing this letter? You want to know why I've become a fool and talked about myself and my weaknesses because you wouldn't set forth the gospel? He says, I am writing, and I write and minister in the sight of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before whom I'll stand one day. I am living in His presence. I speak in Christ about Christ. Christ has called me to Himself. I have heard the voice of Christ call my name. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This radical work of the Spirit of God purchased at the cross of Calvary. I can't do anything else. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and I love the last part of verse 19, I do all this for your upbuilding, beloved. I'm doing this to build you up in the body of Christ. And then he speaks of his fears. We got to stop. You can read that. He said, I'm just afraid perhaps when I come, I'm not going to find you the way I wish. I'm not going to find you pursuing Christ, and loving one another, and spending your lives for one another. I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to find strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. He said, you're not going to find me the way you may want either. Verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Here are people that I've trained and taught the gospel and taught about holiness and walking in, and they're still living in impurity and immorality and sensuality. He says, how embarrassing. How that breaks my heart. But he's also saying, we will deal with it. There will be discipline. There will be church discipline. And Paul says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to have to discipline you as a father. Whether it's removing people who will not repent of sin and living openly in sin. Paul says, I'm afraid, I fear, I dread. I don't want to do that. And so many churches today don't do that. They just ignore open immorality and sin in the church because they won't deal with it. One of the marks of a biblical church is that it does discipline when it has to with open sin. Well, Paul says, this is why. This is what authenticates me as a gospel. I will do it. And honestly, if we commit ourselves to the body of Christ, if we are overcome by the gospel, and we commit ourselves to this gospel message in the midst of God's people, we are going to have fears and disappointments and sadness like we've never known before. Because as soon as you start pouring your life out into other people's lives, there's pain there. It's easier just to stay back. But also, if we begin to pour our lives into other people's lives, there's a joy, and there's a gladness, and there's a blessing like you'll never experience if you keep the distance. And this is what Paul threw himself in as a father for his beloved children. You know, there's nothing that brings more joy into our lives than our children. Nothing that brings more pain into our lives than our children. That's the way it is. When we commit through this gospel message, that becomes the unifying factor in a church. And we together are being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's stand. Father, this is such a rich section. We've covered it quickly. Just pray, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would give us something of a confidence in the gospel message that the apostles, the New Testament prophets, laid as a foundation for the church. We need nothing else. Father, you would give us a sacrificial love that reflects something of Christ's sacrificial love for us. That we would be amazed and live in this amazement that we are loved by Christ. And Father, there would be a constant repenting in our lives as we seek to spend our lives for others. We seek to minister to others. Lord, we seek to honestly deal with the things in our lives that does not reflect the glory and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to do that. We thank you for the grace, that your grace is sufficient, that the grace of Christ is sufficient for whatever we're called to walk through. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.